Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to find the 84th Psalm, Psalm 84. You may not have realized it, but you've already sang this psalm this morning, for it is from this psalm that we receive a verse you sang just a few moments ago. You heard in testimony from three of our members what gathering for worship means to them. The question that I would like for you to have echoing in your mind this morning as you think about God's Word, as I do my best to communicate it, is what does gathering weekly for worship mean to you? When we began Relaunch last week, we started a journey that will help us make sure we're the church that God wants us to be. Step two of that journey is to recognize that to relaunch this church and perhaps to relaunch your own spiritual life does not begin with you. It actually begins with your view of God, that you revere Him. What does it mean to revere someone? What does it mean to hold them in reverence, to respect them, to adore them, to admire them? That's the question I want to ask you this morning, to think about it in terms of the definition. Revere stresses deference and tenderness of feeling. I know you believe God. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't. There are times when folks will visit our church and they will come up to me after the service and they will say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm a part of another religion, or I do not believe in God. But I chose to come this morning because a family member invited me, and we love that. We welcome individuals who do not have faith in God to come and to be a part of our services. But the vast majority of people who came onto our campus this morning, and almost assuredly you included, would say that you have a faith in God, more specifically, the God of the Bible. Of course, that means the Christian God, the God who declares himself to be the one true living God, the God who came in the flesh through the second person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the God who lives and reigns in heaven, indwells his believers with his Spirit, and will return again. That's the God I came to worship this morning. I hope and pray that's the God that you came to worship and that you believe in. But more specifically, I want to know whether or not you, in looking at your own heart, would diagnose to believe that you revere Him, that you reverence Him. Relaunch is a journey. We started it last week, but we're going to be here for a while. Relaunch is a way for us as a church to take a step back and to look at all that God has done, but to make sure that we're doing what we need to do spiritually. In fact, over the next few weeks, I'm going to keep the goals of this series in front of you and in front of me. The goals for Relaunch are simple. Goal number one, to celebrate all the Lord has done and to soberly remind ourselves that with great blessings come great responsibility. I shared with you that God gave me Luke 12:48 in college and how the scripture teaches that when God gives you much, He expects much. This is one of our goals. The second goal is to make sure that we recast the vision of our church. It is not okay for me to understand the direction we're going and for you not to. The real power comes when every person who calls himself a part of the meal understands that Church at the Meal has a vision that is laid out this way. We want to be a place and a people of new beginnings and real relationships, and we believe this is accomplished when we gather, grow, give, and go. We gather for two ways. We grow in two ways, we give in two ways, and we go in two ways. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to unpack each of these, but we're going to do it in a way that we've never done it before. I want to go after your heart, not just your belief that Christianity could be reduced to a checklist that you walk through legalistically. We are not, first and foremost, in the behavior business. Some folks think that that's what we do. I go to church, so I behave right. I'm supposed to behave, and so going to church starts my week off correctly. Yes, the Bible is full of morality. The Bible is full of do's and don'ts. And yes, God cares deeply about our behavior, but the Bible makes it clear. The gospel stresses that we are belief people, not behavior people. But when we believe and trust God, He changes us from the inside out, thus affecting our behavior. But our behavior becomes rooted in our belief. If your behavior is separate from your belief, you won't behave all the time. But when your behavior is tied to deep-seated convictions about who God is and who you are in Him, then you'll find He changes a woman's heart. He changes a man's heart. And this leads to that third goal, which is we want to make sure that every member of Church at the Mill connect their personal love and faithfulness to Christ and the health and effectiveness of our church. Of all the things that we've laid out in front of us, the greatest thing you can do for us is for you to walk with Christ. Your faithful walk with the Lord, your maturity, your growth under the leadership of the Holy Spirit puts you in the best possible position to be the man or the woman that God has called you to be. God cares about your private life, and your private life informs your public involvement and input and value to the direction of our church, which leads to the fourth goal, which is to rightly refocus our church back on the mission of making disciples. I praise God for this beautiful facility and for all that God has given us. I met some folks this morning who have seen the building today for the very first time, and they had so many complimentary things to say about you and the job you've done. And I praise God for the bells and the whistles and the tools. We rejoice in them. But we do not exist to build facilities or campuses or even local churches. We exist to build the kingdom. And to build the kingdom, we have to make sure that our focus is on people's spiritual life and not just physical growth, which leads to the fifth and final goal of this series, which is to set the stage for our next big undertakings. We need to train more leaders, and we need to plant other churches and revitalize struggling churches and go to more nations with the gospel and make more disciples and share our faith more with our neighbor. So how do you do that? I mean, that's a lot to unpack. Well, you remember our vision? Gather, grow, give, and go. And you remember how each of those manifests itself in two ways? They're on the screen behind me. We gather for worship. We gather in fellowship in small group. We grow through our time with the Lord. We grow through discipleship. We give of our service, our gifts, our talents, and we give of our money, our finances. And then we go, we share Christ with our neighbors, and we also go into the world and engage people who may not have been engaged with the gospel yet or not had a clear understanding. Well, that sounds like a great sermon series somebody ought to preach. Well, how about let's start right now? What does it look like to gather for worship? To really revere God? See, worship is a lot of things to a lot of people. If you think about worship this morning, before we dive into this psalm, worship's a weekly activity for us as Christians. It's a together activity, corporate worship. We do it together. It's a singing activity. Man, you sounded good this morning. Well, some of you did. You were a little flat in this section right here. I'm just kidding. I don't know. It's a preaching activity. This is something that is very a part of Christianity. It's distinct to Christianity, the proclamation of God's word. It's a giving activity. Just a few moments ago, as we were watching the testimony from those three precious folks on the screen, you were giving your offering. Some of you give online. Some of you mail your offering in. That's an act of worship that allows us to have the ministries that we have here. It's a praying activity. We've prayed multiple times this morning. We will end this sermon with a prayer. There'll be times for you to pray. And so all those things happen, and they're good things. Even someone with a basic understanding of Christianity knows that one of the first things people tell a person who wants to follow Jesus is, you ought to go to church on Sunday. Now, there are always abuses of that. There are some who have been raised to believe that your church attendance is what makes you right with God. Now, I know the gospel you've been explained. I know the preaching you've been setting under. There are many phenomenal preachers in this world who have gifts and talents I don't have, but I know the theology is solid. You know, church family, that church attendance does not make a person right with God. You can attend church all your life and die and go to hell if you're not saved. But you can also come to know Christ and miss so much of what he has for you if you disconnect yourself from the consistent weekly worship with God's people. So over the next few weeks, I'm going to lay out one essential mandate for your life. And to be honest with you, I believe these mandates are biblical and are obligatory. They're obligations for you and me in our lives. Our essential mandate this morning is simply this. If you want to live a life worthy of the Lord, it involves consistently gathering with other believers in a local church for corporate worship. I know there are always extenuating circumstances. We have precious men and women in our church who are unable due to health and age attend our services on a weekly basis. We have men and women serving in our military and they're stationed abroad and they're unable to be with us. There are times when we have to travel to make an income for our family and we're unable to come. There are times when we wake up and someone in our home is sick and we need to stay home and we need to care for them. We rejoice in the freedom we have in Christ to know that our spiritual vitality is not ever based on perfect Sunday morning attendance. But I'm pastoring a generation that has gone the other direction. They've gone to the extreme of believing that if they hit church 10 to 12 times a year, they're committed and connected. There are some of you sitting here this morning, you cannot remember the last time you attended church 4 Sundays in a row. I recognize the irony of a message like this because by you sitting here, you're like, the people who really need to hear this aren't here. That's true, but there are ways in which we can grow in our strength and recognition that what I'm speaking about is not just obligation, it's a spiritual commitment. You see, ultimately, worship is a spiritual thing. If we don't get to the spiritual part, you can forget the consistent attendance. If we don't get to the spiritual part, you can consistently attend and never please the Lord the moment you walk through the door. If we don't get to the heart of worship, then we miss everything the scripture has to say. Remember what Jesus said? We've been walking through the book of John. We're going to go back to that in a few weeks. But the hour is coming, Jesus told the woman, and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So even Jesus said, there is this human inclination to associate worship with one place or one time or one day of the week. And when this takes place in our lives, we can then reduce it to an activity that we check off of a to-do list to make ourselves right with God. And in this debate with this Samaritan woman about the right place to worship, Jesus said there's going to come a time, and little did she know that he was the one ushering in the time, there's going to come a time when people will be able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The idea being that when we worship, we commune with God spiritually. We do not just go to the 9:15 service. We put that point on our calendar as a place where we will remove all the other distractions from our life and we will commune with God with each other. We revere God so much that we want to be with him when the Lord's day comes around. This is the want to of worship the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 84. If you have your Bible open this morning, let's look at this psalm very briefly. You'll notice there is a title that gives us a bit of background to the choir master, according to Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. There is some debate as to whether or not this was a Davidic psalm that David wrote it, or the sons of Korah, who are a special division of the Levitical singers, who are significant in other places in the scripture. We don't have to necessarily nail it down to being David's words to understand the significance of it. A very simplistic view of the Bible is that David wrote all the psalms. David wrote many of the psalms, and many of the psalms, which may or may not have been written directly by David, were certainly influenced by David being a worshiping king. But regardless of which person, which scribe, which Old Testament character wrote these psalms, we know the Bible preserved them because they are God's word. If you don't think God doesn't care about your worship, he put a hymn book right in the middle of your Bible. This is what the Psalms are. He devoted an entire book to helping us understand what worship is. And if you've ever struggled with worship feeling disingenuous or fake, open up your Psalms, because you will find it to be very raw and very liberating. There are times when the Psalter, that's a fancy word for the person who wrote the Psalm. There are times when the Psalter will come and he will not be able to contain himself celebrating the goodness of God. There are other times when the psalmist comes and he is borderline frustrated. It almost sounds disrespectful, crying out to God, wondering, what are you doing? And my God is big enough for me to come to him no matter my emotional state. Sometimes people ask me that. They say, Pastor, I don't feel like worshiping. I feel like crying. Just go cry before him. I don't feel like offering up praise because he's been so faithful. I feel alone and lost in a spiritual desert. Pastor, I'm in a rut that I can't get out of. That's okay. Go tell the Lord about it. As long as we continue to approach the Lord, we are revering him regardless of the state of our emotions, of how we feel. And what we find is you worship your way out of your darkest times. You worship your way out of the storms of your life. No sooner have I said that than we see it beginning in verse 1. The psalmist says, how lovely is your dwelling place. He's speaking about the temple. Most people believe this was a reference to a worshiper preparing to worship by making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, I recognize that we don't have to worship in a specific place, but we can't relieve ourselves of the obligation of understanding that the Old Testament, while it may not be applicable to our lives in some ways, it is absolutely applicable to our lives in the overarching truth. While I don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to commune with God, because Christ has removed the barrier that stood between God and man by taking away the power of sin through his death and resurrection, I can understand and respect that for this Old Testament follower of Jehovah, a time in his life where he put aside his job, he put aside his family obligations, he put aside the distractions of day-to-day living, and he devoted it to going to God's house, made a profound impact on his love and admiration of the Lord. He loved the Lord so much that as he's walking to the temple, he is overwhelmed with the beauty of the place where God dwells. How appropriate is that for you and for me? We're not any more spiritual because God has given us a new worship center. We're not any more spiritual than believers who will never worship in a facility like this. God is not any more in this room than he was in the last room we worshiped in, or the first room we worshiped in, or the living room our church started in 32 years ago. But how good has he been to give us such a beautiful place? To come into his presence free from distraction, to hear clearly, to connect visually, to understand musically what we should do. And then we begin to dwell on who God is. Look at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints. I saw people marching in unison and chanting and fainting to get into a stadium yesterday. Sure did. Saw several people passed out. Did not walk by like it didn't matter. EMS was already there. They did not need me. But the heat of yesterday afternoon's game, at the game that my wife and I attended, was so overwhelming to some, especially the elderly. I saw people stopping halfway up to their seat. They just lean on the pole. So somebody offered them a cool drink of water. I saw people wetting towels and wringing them out and putting them on their head. I saw people leaving early, I saw people leaving early to go find shade and air condition. And the whole time I'm thinking about this passage that I've been studying all week. It was such a meaningful place for people to go. They longed for it so much to the point that they would risk a heat exhaustion, dehydration. Someone would holler out a cheer, and people on the sidewalk walking into the stadium would begin. People who were strangers to one another. The only thing that matched about them was their loyalty to their particular team and the shirts and the colors they were wearing. But they would begin to shout out the cry of their team. This is exactly what would happen when the Israelites would march into Jerusalem. They would long and faint for the opportunity to go into the temple, and they would sing not only when they got there, but leading up to it, you know, preparing for this journey to be in this building. We did a series called Look Up, where we looked at the Psalms of Ascent, the songs that the pilgrims sang as they marched into Jerusalem. And therein lies the issue. When a man or a woman loves Jesus so much they want to worship, their church attendance will take care of themselves. I'll just tell you something. When your church attendance, when the consistency of your presence in your church, wherever your church may be, is hit or miss, you can line up all the excuses in the world, but the core is this: you don't want to worship. You don't long to worship. Because I'll tell you something I've learned leading adults. It's true for children. We can control them better than we control adults. But I know it's true for adults. We do what we want to do. There's a lot that we say we want to do. But we do what we want to do. You think this psalmist wanted to worship? Look at verse 2, Psalm 84. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Heart and flesh, all of who I am, longs to sing. A word to those of you who can't sing. Your ability to sing varies. Some of you can't sing. Not a note. And can't play a radio. And we know that God has given us people in this church who can sing beautifully. We give them the microphones. They stand up behind us in the choir loft. But one of the sad realities is that people will use either their own personality or their inability to sing well to stop them from worshiping. And what it does is it creates generational participation by observation. People think I worship this morning because I came in 15 minutes late, stood still, moved my mouth a little while other people worshiped. How well would it go for you if you are consistently 15 minutes late for work? How many of you would ever allow your child to be consistently 15 minutes late for school? And there's a few of you, you're the reason they're consistently 15 minutes late for school. When we show up on time with our hearts ready and we stand in front of our sons and our daughters and we sing, we say to them, this is not about daddy's vocal ability or mother's quiet, shy personality. This is about the Jesus that has changed their life, and they have made it a priority to line our family up and to be here and to sing. This is the psalmist saying, my heart and my flesh cries out. Obviously, my words are going to follow. If the pattern, not the exception, but if the pattern of your life is that you shuffle in quickly and wait for the music to end and wonder how funny DJ's gonna be this week and get out as quick as you came in, friend, you may have attended a service, but you did not worship the Lord God. And so when we begin to deal with this, you may say, Pastor, this is sort of tough. I'm just reading the passage. The passage says that when someone loves the Lord, their heart and their soul and their flesh want to cry out. Now, thankfully, there's freedom in Christ. There are some of you that are very expressive. You're just an expressive person. There are others of us, like myself, that are shy. We keep to ourselves. We don't say a lot. And we know there's freedom in our worship. I have seen very stoic individuals passionately worship on the inside. And they're singing. They're singing the words, but there ain't a lot of movement happening. They're sort of there, right? Every once in a while, I'll know we've tapped into the Shekinah glory when one of you that's a little stiff will get that finger going up like you want to almost raise your hand. Oh, right. Maybe I'll just... Here, right? Now, there are others of you who are very expressive. You walk through the door and someone says, hey, would you like a coffee? Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You also have, every once in a while, those people that think that they need to let the preacher know they're listening, and they amen at the wrong time. People are going to hell. Amen. Wait a minute. We're not happy about that. And so we all express ourselves differently, but we express ourselves about that which we are passionate about. Now, what does this kind of worship do? Well, it does three very phenomenal activities in our heart. And I've saved these to the end. These are more or less a conclusion. When we worship this way, worship renews. Look what happens in the psalm. Verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself. So most scholars believe he saw the pigeons and the swallows and the sparrows flying in and out of the temple courts. I saw that yesterday, sitting in the stadium, pigeons flying around. I thought about this passage. He's saying, look at that. Even birds of the air are taken care of by God in his holy court. And if God would care so much about a little bird, how much more would he care about me, Jesus would say. He goes on to say in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart the highways to Zion. And they go through the valley of Baca. This is a dry place. It actually means weeping, valley of tears, because of a dry condition. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So he says, when they come into worship, God has strengthened them to get there, and he renews them when they're there for the journey when they leave, so that they can come back. They go from strength to strength. Now, let me drop that in layman's terms. This is how it sounds, and I love this. Some of you who are very devoted to the Lord, and you're serious about following him in every aspect of your life, and something happens. A child is sick. There's a conflict, and you have to be out. I have had you walk up to me and say to me, Pastor, I cannot stand it when I miss on Sunday. I feel like my whole week is off, and I missed a blessing that the Lord has for me. I'm actually happy for that experience. Not that I wish for someone to feel dry or disconnected, but it gives them the opportunity to value just how important it is to hit pause and to worship the Lord. It renews us. God works in worship in ways he does not work any other time. We see this in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the church was worshiping. The Bible says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. This was not a seminar. It was not a class. It wasn't a book somebody read. While the church was worshiping, God called these two men out to go be missionaries to the Gentiles. Often, you have moments of breakthrough in worship that won't happen in a concourse, that won't happen in your own prayer room, that won't happen on your couch. We see this in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. God God responds to worship, and he reveals himself in a special way in 2 Chronicles 5. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and the cymbals, other musical instruments in praise of the Lord. So the writer of Chronicles says, when this happened, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So there was song and trumpets and playing, and the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God has married himself to worship. He says, if you'll draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Who doesn't need to be more near to the Lord God? And worship is an access point for that. It renews us. Secondly, it recalibrates us. I struggle with this word, but if you don't know what it means to set us back right, to refocus us. Look what the scripture says beginning in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You know what you've never known about this passage? Something I discovered this week, which is fascinating. I get the idea that I would rather be one day with God in his house than 1,000 elsewhere. But he wanted to be in the right place so bad, he was willing to be in the right place for a short time in order to be in the wrong place for a long time. It was okay with him if he only lived a day, as long as he lived a day in the presence of God. I want you to know something about the world we live in. The moment I walk out these doors, there is an assault on my priorities. And there are so many non-evil appearing things that chip away at what really matters. And so I need the rhythm of the Sabbath laid out in the Old Testament and the redemption of the Lord's Day ushered in by an empty tomb, so that I know there's a day of my week that I start recalibrating my focus. He goes on to say in the same passage, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I thought about our greeters this morning and told them they were in the sermon. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In the world, not here, but in the world, the lowest paid employee of a building is the guy that opens the door. He said, I'd rather have the lowest position of status and be in God's house consistently than to dwell up in the tent of the wickedness. Mom and Dad, lean in here real close. We're in this together. How do you make this a priority in your family? Well, you have to set aside and you have to say, it is going to be a priority for our church to have our children and our grandchildren, if you have influence, to be here on a weekly basis, not once a month, not whenever it cools off, not during times when we're not as busy. We're going to decide it's a priority, and then we're going to plan accordingly. I want you to know there is nothing that does not need to be ironed on Sunday morning. You have to plan accordingly. Everything you need to put on will be wrinkled if you don't plan. And I would just say, skip the iron and bring it in wrinkled. We'll be fine. You have to say no to other things. You have to decide, as for me and my house, we will not make commitments to things that pull us away from being in God's house on Sunday. You then have to pray for worship. Don't make it an afterthought. But begin on Saturday asking your family over a meal, hey, before we bow, can we pray tomorrow for pastor, for the choir, for the men and women serving? You have to pray. In addition to that, you not only have to pray for these services, you want to discuss them and apply them afterwards. Some of you struggle with family devotions. Husbands, lean in here. Listen to me. You go to conferences and you read books by guys that say you're supposed to be the spiritual leader of your house, and you think to yourself, I totally agree with that. I'm not really sure how to be the spiritual leader. I can't talk like the pastor talks about the Bible. I'm not sure I understand where Habakkuk is in the Bible. I mean, what am I supposed to do? I'll tell you one great family devotion that is low-hanging fruit. Get your hind parts here on Sunday and listen. And when you listen, you'll learn. And then on Monday or Tuesday after dinner, don't let them get up. The only place I can get all my family together is at a table. Don't let them get up and just say, hey, what'd you learn in small group? Hey, what was your Sunday school lesson about? Some of you, bless my heart, you don't even know it, because I asked my kids, what was your lesson about? And they talked to me about their teacher and the lesson and the type of candy they brought that day. Long as we get the lesson, I'll take the candy. But you can unpack what the church is teaching in your house. You don't have to do the exposition. You don't have to do the exegesis. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. Just say, when Pastor DJ preached on worship this week, I thought about this. What'd you think about, son? And call your children into the practice of nourishing their mind and feeding on the Word of God. If we do our job, we're supposed to set a buffet in front of you so that you can nourish your soul. And not only that, communicate it as an expectation. One of the struggles we deal with, and if you're not there yet, you're going to get there, is that when you begin to raise young children and they hit adolescence and they go into their teen years, they begin to struggle at times. I don't want to go. I don't want to get up. It's a sad thing when I meet a family and they say, yeah, they just don't want to come. And one of the things I want to say to the mom and the dad is that I recognize that you can't die on every hill and that you can't fight every battle. But if you are leading your house to follow Jesus, you have more power than you realize. You feed them, right? They're not allowed to skip school because they don't want to go anymore. You don't allow them to skip hitting lessons that you signed them up for, even when they don't like it anymore. So you just decide, this is an expectation in our house. You will get up. If you need an attitude adjustment, we will give it to you. You will be here and you will come. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, this is the preaching I grew up around. And this is what turned me away from church when people made church attendance legalistic. I'm not telling you that you can make your teenager love the Lord Jesus. I'm not even telling you that you have the power to make your teenagers behave. But I see you making your teenagers get a tutor. I see you making your teenagers go to class. I see you making your teenagers visit the pediatrician once a year. We do what we care about. And you can say to your children as they get older, you may not have the heart to want to be here, but I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. And he gave you to me. You are not yours and you're not mine. You're his. And I may not can control every decision you make, but as long as you live in my house and eat my food and you live off my finances, you're going to go with me when I worship my God. He may not be your God right now, but you're going to watch me worship him. And then you teach them submission, which is the key in a walk with the Lord. Why do you think we have a generation of people that are redefining the gospel? Because they think they're the one in authority. The gospel is not about me plugging parts of Jesus into my life. The gospel is about me recognizing he's a king in heaven. He does not need me. He's fulfilled without me. He didn't cry and weep over me because he was incomplete. He was fully and totally happy without me. But in his love, he chose to create me and redeem me and then give me eternity with him. So who am I to say, I just don't feel like it this morning? When we begin to check our hearts in this matter, it changes a generation of people. So let me ask you a question. If somebody just observed your commitment to weekly worship, if they just observed the consistency with which you worship, where you come in, you open your Bible or your app, you listen, you sing, you pray, you give, would they be able to look at your life and say, man, she loves Jesus? I don't want them to say, they never miss.
Honey, you need a vacation. It's okay to go to the beach every once in a while. It's fine to stay home when someone has a stomach bug. But if you look at someone's life, would they say, man, he loves Jesus more than his hobbies, more than his business, more than his kids' ability to hit a baseball, more than her cheer team? They love Jesus. That's what I want to be said of us. That's how you relaunch a church that says to a community, we will love you no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. Our arms are open. But we will not back down from what it means to follow the Lord God. And for 2,000 years, the defining characteristic of God's people is that come Sunday, they're in the Lord's house and they're worshiping Him.